So continuing on the thought of Paul in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he's saying, prove yourselves, test yourself to see whether you have failed the test, to see whether you are reprobate, to see whether you've been disqualified from the Christian race is what he's talking about, from the life of Christianity. Christ may no longer be in you. This is what he was asking them. And we said that Peter said the same thing. He said to test yourself and examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith or not. Test your election and your calling. Notice he used the word calling and election. Why? To make your Christian call, he was talking about the Christian calling is to salvation. Paul explained that. And proving you are the elect or the chosen faithful. This is how they prove. How did they prove? By life and fruitfulness, not by mental assent to Christian doctrine. So you can see that the Apostle Peter was in perfect harmony here. So again, people ask why I repeat so many warnings in my teachings. And again, because as we look at what they taught, it seems like it was a good 40% of what they taught. Some people call it the negative side. There's nothing negative about it. Without the cross, there is no life. Without self-denial, there is no Christian life. Without obedience and suffering for the gospel, there is no Christian life. And see, I wanted you to understand these things, that faith goes with works. They're not separated. Grace and fruitfulness. These things, again, hearing the word of God and doing it, they're never separated. False teachers separated. They're the only ones who distort it to their own destruction. But the reason I repeat it so much, these warnings in my teachings, again, is that most modern-day professing Christians are either in a state that they never were saved, or they've given a mental assent to lip service Christianity with no real obedience to Christ or the Holy Spirit. That takes the cake. That's most of the people who name the name of the Lord. They've not departed from evil. They're not living obedient to Christ or His Word. They're not being led of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are not Christians. And most of them have never been true Christians. That's the sad fact. And again, then we have a group that were once saved and that walked for the Lord with a while, and then they were deceived. They were caught up in worldliness, backslidingness, carnality, and they have become disqualified. They have become reprobate. Their election is no longer sure. They were running the race, and they stumbled and fell out of the way, and they're not on the narrow path anymore. They're on the broad way to destruction. And another reason that we have to keep doing these warnings is the dark spiritual climate that we live in our present generation. There will be fewer and fewer people saved, and that will stay saved. It will be as the times of Noah and Lot. And if you understand what Jesus was saying, barely did anybody make it at those times. Righteous Noah and righteous Lot were the only one left that counted for anything. Noah's family and sons and daughters-in-laws got in because they were obedient to him, but it was Noah that found favor with God. And they were smart enough to obey him and submit to him. But again, Lot was the only one that was righteous, and his family and wife left the city, but their heart wasn't in it, and therefore she was destroyed herself. And the daughters were just obedient, but they got their lives spared, didn't they? He was a righteous person, the scripture says, vexed with the evil deeds of his generation. Never once is he called a carnal person. The Bible calls him a righteous man. But he lived in a corrupt, wicked time. And Jesus said this was what was going to happen toward the end. And so I keep warning people, because we're at the time where men will not endure sound teaching, sound preaching. They don't want exhortation. They do not want to be admonished. They turn their hearts and minds from the hearing of the law of Christ, the law of God. And Proverbs tells you those who do this will be cursed by God. That even their prayers will be found to be an abomination to God. The prayers of the wicked are detestable to God. The only prayer he's interested in is the prayer of repentance. Nothing else they have to say moves him in the least. And the scripture, he's not impressed with it. So we need to get back to what the word says. And the word has hard things to say about those who profess to know the Lord and do not obey him and serve him. So the majority of people who name the name of the Lord are going to be cursed at Judgment Day by Jesus Christ and called worthless servants, called lawless workers of sin, and he's going to sentence them to the eternal hell. And that's a sad fact, but it's going to be most people who say, Lord Jesus, I believe who you are. And he's going to say, that was not enough. You did not do God's will, and you did not follow me. See, that's a hard word, but that's what's needed in these end times, because it's going to get darker and darker. And what happens is, Peter believed, as the others and Jesus, that it's those who are called to Christianity and receive the call. They are called chosen because they are a chosen priesthood. They have chosen to side with God, in a sense, that God called them. Many are called, few are chosen, and fewer still remain faithful. If you read the book of Revelation, it's the called, the chosen, and the faithful that are coming back with Christ for his judgment. They will be the ones with him. And again, those after that, during that generation, those who are saved, remain saved. And how do you do that? By being faithful and continuing, as Paul said, and as it was said in the book of Acts, they must continue in the faith. For through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. They must continue in grace and the fear of the Lord. Notice the word is progressive, and it means just what it says. Never once is it spoken of as a one-time lip service affair, or simply because someone was dipped underwater, then they were sealed. The scripture teaches no such thing. Jesus Christ himself said in several places in the Gospels and in Revelation, he that endures to the end will be saved. What does it mean, endures? In the continual tense again. He who remains faithful under trials and testing. He who remains loyal to God and his word, even against opposition and demonic attacks and against suffering for his Christianity, they're the only ones who will make it. And it says they have to be faithful to the end. To the end of what? Not to the end of their confession that they believe Jesus Christ is Lord and now they're sealed forever. No, it means to the end of their lives, they must remain loyal. And we're finding out from apostolic teaching and from Jesus' teaching that many did not remain loyal. Many that were grafted into the vine were cut off later. Many who began the race found themselves disqualified because they did not continue in the grace and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what he's talking about. So we have to remember in our time, many who begin the race will not finish the race. I know there are ones that I taught for years, and they're no longer in the grace. Oh, they're still religious, but they're not obeying the Lord, and they're like Laodicea and Sardis. They go about their religion, but they're not listening to sound teaching, and they're not obeying the Lord in their lives. Okay, verse 6. And so he says, then, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves are not disqualified. We have not failed the test. He said, I hope you Corinthians can see that we are not reprobate. We are not disqualified. Remember, he had been reminding them of himself and his co-workers not only living a holy life, but suffering greatly to bring and maintain the gospel message, where the false apostles and the false workers were accusing them of being in some of the same sins that they were in, and they had no proof of this. So he's simply telling them that. Verse 7, and now we pray to God that you will do no evil or no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. So again, he's saying, I pray you will do no wrong, what? In giving heed to the lying false apostles and reject the true messengers of God. That's one portion he may be referring to. The main point he's saying is not that we are approved by you, but that you do what is right, holy, and just. He was more interested in their life and their heart, even if they had misunderstandings about who Paul was and where his authority lied. So he says, even if we must appear not approved, if you don't fully understand what's going on, you better be living right, is what he's telling them. Yet if they do what is right and those repent of their evil, we will prove ourselves before God as being faithful ministers, and we will come if necessary and judge those matters. But we would rather not do this as his implication in this context. If they found him unapproved, some of them, they would find out when he came in person how approved he was. If they were not repentant of these sins, they would find action done, and they would not be mere talk or warning anymore. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. We, in this apostolic ministry he's referring to, would rather see true repentance and change rather than come in sharpness, harshness, and severe discipline. This is what he's saying to them. And he's saying if they repent, he's implying, then they would not move against the truth. If there was true repentance and change, they had nothing to fear from the apostolic coming. They did not have to fear sharpness, reproof, or excommunication if necessary. Verse 9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made mature or complete. Again, he's saying, we rejoice in our natural weaknesses, that Christ may be manifested in us. He's already explained this. We rather also be weak and using strong apostolic discipline, if you will be strong in purity, unity, and obedience, is what he's after. We do pray for your completion. And that's what he meant, that you'll complete this in obedience and fulfill the duties and life of Christ that he requires of you. Again, he's speaking of this repentance he expects from them. He means putting away, that's what he's talking about, repentance from all that would cause apostolic punishment to have to come into play. So again, he's told them, I will not spare you this time, that I've put up with a lot. But this time, when I come, whatever has not been repented of, then judgment of the apostolic order will come into play. So this is simply why he's given them this warning. Verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Again, he speaks now in the singular. He's not even using the we, because again, even his apostolic authority at times was delegated and he gave permission. But now he's telling them about myself. I'm coming now, and I want you to understand that the responsibility will be with me and with you. And so he's telling that he was given this apostolic authority, and it will be used if necessary. So again, he's saying, I'm sending this epistle ahead so that while absent, you will have another chance to deal with what must be dealt with, so to avoid my coming in a strong manner, is what he's warning them. This severity will bring about change, is what he'll be telling them. Its purpose and authority given to him by the Lord was to improve the church in holiness and obedience. That's the purpose of it. It will be used for what reason? To remove the unrepentant, he will excommunicate, as he did before, and thus purify the gathering so as to keep the Holy Spirit's lampstand in this church. This is why he is going to do this. When he means it's not for their tearing down and destruction, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Christian. He's saying its purpose is to produce repentance. That's what chastening is for. But if it doesn't produce it, then the end result is their spiritual destruction and separation from the body of Christ. So again, he's saying ultimately, though, even God's judgment on his own is to give them time and space to deal with their sins before he has to move in a stronger way. Even with dealing with the wicked and the false teacher called Jezebel in one of the churches of Revelation, he said, I gave her time or space to repent, and she chose not to, therefore I will kill her and her followers. That's what it means, her children. I will destroy her. It's talking about spiritually. So the end result will be spiritual destruction, but its initial intention is to get people's attention. Again, God's saying what? It is God's pleasure, not that the wicked die, but that they turn and repent and live. Again, for God so loved the world, the wicked of the world, that he sent his son to redeem them. But those who receive not the Son, the wrath of God will remain on them, and ultimately judgment must follow one day. So that's what he's talking about. So again, he wants this chastening, if it's coming, its purpose is to stop the sinning, to bring a person to holiness. It's to remove from the vine those branches refusing to yield to this discipline. Again, Hebrews states, the chastening or punishment of the Lord, not only is it grievous and painful, it is to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It means they have been sinning. They're not producing righteousness. They're producing sin, immorality, fornication, and the other things that he has mentioned. So it's to bring that about, and it's to perform it, bring this fruitfulness of repentance and the end effect. And what does it bring? It means when they stop their sinning and they repent, holiness and righteousness comes back into play. The fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised or dealt with by it. That's God's intention. And why? The Hebrew writer doesn't stop there either. He says, for without holiness, no man will see the Lord. No one. And see, the holiness here is practical holiness, practical morality. He's saying that's the fruit. It has to be seen, and obviously, it's not lip service. There has to be true change and a turning from the sin. Or he says no one will see the Lord. What is he saying? Same thing Paul's saying in his. No one will enter the kingdom of heaven who practices unrighteousness, the opposite of the fruit of righteousness. Okay, verse 11. Finally, brethren, he's coming to the end. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Again, he's summing up what he expects. Be made complete. If there's any sin, deal with it before I get there. Be comforted that I will not come in judgment and authority and strict dealings if you have repented and changed and been complete in your dealings with God. Be like-minded, no schisms, no fighting, no unforgiveness among you. He's dealing with these sins. Live in peace. He means with one another. And the God of love and peace will be with you if you meet those conditions. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, let love prevail in all its purity and forgiveness. And when you greet one another, again, he's talking about the Christian form of love is what he was talking about. Verse 13, all the saints greet you. Here the word saints is believers, disciples, children of God. It has nothing to do with dead people. Again, the word Christians were referred to as saints. They were holy people. They were holy before the Lord. Verse 14, he ends his epistle, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Notice he's given the blessing of the complete Godhead now. First, it's through the grace of Jesus Christ. Everything we acquire, every standing we have before God is through the blood and the Spirit of Christ, through his sacrifice and through his indwelling life in us is what gives us the ability to come to the throne of God in right standing, have a purified conscience, and be able to communicate with God and not have God's anger displayed against the sinner. This is what Jesus Christ, again, has done for us in the past, and he does for us in the present. See, he removes the past sins by his blood, but by his indwelling, he purifies the conscience and gives the Christian the ability to please God in his actions. So this is what he's talking about. Then when we're placed in this state, he says, you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be with you. God's love is demonstrated toward the believer through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of grace. Again, this is our connection. This is our claim on God the Father, that if we come in the character, in the person of Christ, if we come in his name and his authority, that the Father said he will hear us. And also, if we obey the Lord and keep his words, which is a proof of being a Christian. Remember, Jesus said, then my Father will love them, and he will come and make his abode with you. But those who do not keep his word, the Father will not do that, and he will cut them off from the vine. So you see the connection here. And he says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There can be no fellowship of the Holy Spirit if the person abides in sin and gross sin. Because again, the grace of God will not cover it. And the Holy Spirit will break fellowship because again, the sinner has no fellowship with God. What relationship have light with darkness? None. Paul said, what relationship has the sinner with the believer? None, on spiritual terms. So see, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that accepts the love of God, that accepts the obedience of the Christian, and accepts the work of Christ. And so he is able to sanctify and keep sanctifying the believer. He indwells the temple. So he's asking and he's pronouncing this blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Father, and of the Holy Spirit. So we will end the second book of Corinthians here. Father, give us wisdom to understand your word, to apply it to our individual lives, collectively, individually, that we can stand and remain standing as the age gets darker and darker, that we can prove ourselves acceptable to the Lord by abiding in Christ and by being led of His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.